were to ask you how you described yourself, what response would you give? It wouldn't surprise me to learn that in this group, many of you would say, we're conservative people, and also that we feel that we're in the majority in our country. Most people probably think pretty much the way we do. I'd like to suggest to you, though, that instead of being conservative, you are radical, and instead of being in the majority, you're in the minority. And I would try to prove that to you by making the following comments. First, I suspect that most of you here in this class believe that the Bible is true. And you also believe that Christianity is true. You believe that the Bible is true and that Christianity is true in the same way that the multiplication tables are true. You believe in the fundamental truth of the Bible and of the Christian view of history. Now, if you believe that, you also believe that man, in his natural state, is hopelessly lost as a result of the fall, and thereby separated from God, and that there is nothing that man on his own can do about that. You also believe that God, as a part of his complete plan for history laid down before the foundations of the world, intervened in history personally 2,000 or so years ago at a specific time in a specific place in a specific form. We refer to the incarnation as the miracle by which God became man. Incarnatus, meaning, of course, to take on flesh. The miracle by which God became man is the incarnation. And then we also believe that in the miracle of the resurrection, man became God. Now, if that's not enough to convince you that you belong to a radical minority group that believes that, let's sample some more radical elements of the basic Christian belief by doing a treetop level flyover of the 8th chapter of the book of John. Let's begin with John 8:31 through 34. John 8:31. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him. Now these are Jews who had come and who were following him at this time. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we're descendants of Abraham, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now, there's one of the fundamental tenets of the entire Christian historical worldview. Christ says to the world, you will know the truth. That's me. See, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the world always responds, hold it. We don't need to be freed from anything. We're not in bondage to anything. And Christ always responds, oh, yes, you are, because you're sinners. You commit sin. That's what a sinner is. And anyone who sins, and the word here is in the sense of continuing to sin, anyone who sins is a what? A slave to sin. Now, if there's something that will get you in trouble at the next cocktail party that you go to,
It's discussing with your unsaved, that is your pagan, non-Christian friends, this whole issue of whether or not they are free. Because their view is that you have chosen your lifestyle and somebody else has chosen his lifestyle, and that's cool, so leave me alone to choose my lifestyle, you see. If it's true for you, no problem. But what's true for me is what I'm going to follow, is what they will say. Jesus Christ stands confronting that point of view and says, if you are a sinner, that is an unsaved person, a pagan person, then you are a slave to sin. One of the threads that's going to run through this study we're going to be doing together in the next few weeks on spiritual warfare is that anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior is a slave to Satan. He belongs to him. He is his property. He therefore does what Satan wants him to do. And that's the next point. Look at 8:37 through 44. Christ says, I know that you are descendants of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now that's guaranteed to stir them up, and it did. And look at their response, verse 39. They answered him, hold it, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. That's not what Abraham did. You do what your father did. And they said to him, either completely misunderstanding or pretending to, they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have only one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. The world cannot bear to hear the word of Christ because they come from another perspective completely, and that's the perspective in the words of Jesus of their father, whom Jesus has described as Satan. 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Radical element number two, not only are we slaves if we are not freed by Christ to become his slave, but we are the slaves of Satan. Now, I didn't sit this week and write this, friends. I mean, this has been around here for a long time. And I don't like the sound of it any more than a lot of you do. But the words of Christ are very clear on these two points. Then he goes on to validate and authenticate his word, because the people, having heard this, were struck the same way you and I are struck with this, except perhaps even more forcefully, because these people, believing they were Abraham's children, that is to say descendants linearly of Abraham himself, have all kinds of special rights and positions vis-a-vis God. And for someone to stand up who claims to be a rabbi, who claims to be a teacher, in their own tongue, saying to them, it is not Abraham who is your father, all you goody-two-shoes out there, but it's Satan, the father of lies, who is your father, was radical, radical stuff. And they wanted to know, who is it that is saying these things? And they reached a conclusion. And the conclusion that they reached was, verse 48, okay, we know who you are, buddy. We're right, aren't we, in saying that you're a Samaritan. And you got a demon. See, that now that is the double punch that designed to knock Jesus into the nickel seats. You're not only a Samaritan, which is the worst thing that a Jew could call somebody. You're one of those half-breeds that live down there in the south. Man, we know you. You're a half-breed. See? But you're also demon-possessed. You're accusing us of being the sons of the devil, but you've got devils all over you. I mean, we can see from here. And then Jesus continues to very carefully develop his identity. And through the passage, you can read that. We won't take the time to do it. But he gives them the punchline down in 56 when he says to them, your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And then how are they going to react to that? They know Abraham has been dead for 2,000 years. And they reacted literally, just like we would. They said, verse 57, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? That's impossible. And then he gives them the clincher. Jesus said to them, verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, does anything sound strange about the language structure of that to you? Let me see if I can reconstruct this. What he meant to say was, before Abraham was, I was. Well, I wonder why he didn't say that, if that's what he meant to say. You see what he's claiming to be here? First of all, he says, before Abraham was, I am. That means I existed before Abraham existed. That's me personally, folks. That's the guy who's standing here in the robe and the beard and the hair. And I'm talking to you, and you're seeing me, and we can sit down and eat a meal together and shake hands and wave goodbye and see each other in the morning. I am telling you that I existed. I pre-existed Abraham first. But then he committed the unpardonable sin, which was to say, before he was, not I was, but I am. You want to see what their reaction was to that? Verse 59, "So they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They were prepared to kill him right there. Why? Blasphemy. Why? He claimed to be God. How? Because he said, "I am." He said the unsayable. In the original Greek, that comes from the transposed first person singular of the Hebrew word haya, to be. And that, when you write it out in Hebrew, the scholars tell me, is the tetragram, J-H-W-H. That's where we get our word Yahweh from. Back in the Old Testament, when God was asked who he was, and his response was, "I am the great I am," that's what he responded. Jesus was using the same words that God used to describe himself when he was answering the people. When they wanted to know who he was, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus Christ said, not only are you slaves, you are slaves to Satan. And who is it that is telling you this? Oh, me. And who am I? Oh, God. And they said, "This is the end. We have put up with this guy as long as we're going to put up with him. Get the stones and let's get it over with." But he slipped away from them because his time had not come. Now, speaking of time, did you read Time magazine this week? I picked it up because I was interested in the cover story, which is those Asian American whiz kids. Interesting article, by the way. If you've got some kids getting ready to go to school and they're not Asian Americans, you better tell them to bring their gear, because these kids are coming to play, friend. I'm telling you. Work. They're putting it to work. But the article that I read that particularly struck me was the one on the New Age dawning. Did you read about the harmonic convergence from this past week? Now, if you missed harmonic convergence, see, you're like I am. You're just out to lunch. You just missed the whole program. Because where we were supposed to be is out on a hillside someplace at dawn on the 16th of August going, Now, I knew there had to be some kind of a commercial element in this someplace. And I was so relieved to learn that Shirley MacLaine has been out on the lecture circuit all these past few weeks and months. And she has hit how many cities? 20, 30 cities, some big number. And she has been raking in the dough, telling people about her reincarnated state and what they're going to have to do to get with the program. And I'm so glad to see that all of that is somehow ultimately involved with making big bucks, because now I can appreciate her motivation more than I could before. But there's more going on here than that. People have been following an idea that's been articulated by somebody named Shirley Stanfield. That's just somebody they interviewed. What is it that they want out of this? What is this harmonic convergence about? Well, Shirley Stanfield says we expect to be changed forever by going out and going on. See, that's what's going to do it. A guy named Jose Arguelles has written a book called The Mayan Factor, Path Beyond Technology. And this is what he says. To anyone who would listen, he argued that his studies of ancient Mayan calendars show that the materialistic world would end on August the 16th. That's his past August. When three planets lined up with the moon, this gets better, unless, and this is our part, you see, 144,000 true believers gathered in various sacred sites around the world and resonated sufficiently to bring on a new age of peace and harmony. Now, nobody's going to buy that, are they? I mean, nobody is going to believe that. Well, here's a guy who's a Wall Street banker. Aren't you glad he's not a lawyer? But he's a banker. And he said, I never thought I'd get involved in this sort of thing. It's easy to pass off this group as certifiably insane. But, he says, here's the but. The more people who are continually working on overcoming conflict, the happier we'll be. So guess where he was at dawn on the 16th? You know, he was out there going on with all the rest of the guys. Do you know what Dr. William Gooch of the Hayden Planetarium in Manhattan, he affirmed that Mars, Venus, and Mercury will pass behind the sun during the last week of August. He said, that's right, it's going to do that. But he says, as far as science is concerned, there's absolutely nothing unusual about today. Events like this happen quite regularly. It depends on which group of planets you choose to pick. So if you don't like that group, there's going to be another one along next week. There's always another streetcar. And his final comment is, the only cycle I see is a lot of people want to get back to being hippies. Why are people doing this? Why do people go pay $25 a head to hear Shirley MacLaine talk about who she was 2,000 years ago? This all sounds so weird, but people are taking this seriously. There is, as we studied in a lesson a few weeks ago, there is a tremendous upsurge in interest in spiritualism, in mediums, in Ouija boards, and in the occult. Now, a curious thing about this is that even as people become more and more interested in this kind of thing, and this includes, by the way, some Christian people, or at least some so-called Christian people, people tend to downplay what the Scripture has to say about the spiritual element of life and the dimension that is described as surrounding all of us, invisible to the eye that we have here on the earth in our physical form to see it, and yet what's taking place in that invisible realm is reflected in what's happening here on earth. Now, Christians are supposed to know things. We are described by Paul as stewards of the mysteries of God. We've looked at that together before. Remember, a steward is someone who is entrusted with something special, a particularly valuable treasure, which he is meant to safeguard and to deal with. The mysteries of God, which is the treasure that Paul says we've been entrusted with, are the truths that only God can teach us. They cannot be discerned because Paul says they are spiritually discerned. They can't be discerned by going to a secular school. So Christians believe that the Christian life is the greatest education that there is because it teaches us to see life the way God sees it. And that's the way that life really is. Now, when Christians come face to face with this question of warfare in the spiritual realm, we tend to do one of two things. Either we ignore it. We just say, yeah, that's interesting, but you know, it doesn't really impinge on me where I am today, so I don't worry about that. Or we tend to over-dramatize it. We swing from being totally unconcerned to being convinced that there is a demon behind everything that happens. Those two things, of course, lead us either in the direction of one heresy, which is to say there's nothing to it at all, or in the direction of the other one, which is to say that everything is a consequence of satanic direction and attack. And then we get involved with binding Satan and demon possession, all sorts of things, which within the context are true, but exaggerated lead to untruth. Now, the real need is for us to understand how to deal with the day-to-day conflicts where the devil is attempting to defeat us with bitterness, with hostility, with anxiety, with resentment, with depression, with what Shakespeare termed the thousand ills that the flesh is heir to. And that's what we're going to be looking at today against the background of Paul having said to us that we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against a vast, enormously powerful, cunning army of spiritual beings. They are led by the most brilliant and deadly general in the history of the universe, and they are bent on the destruction of the race. Now, if you are a Christian, the principal task of Satan is to neutralize you, to defeat you, and to make you ineffective as a witness for Christ. If you are a non-Christian, the principal task is destruction. Satan has got some tools that he uses. We're going to be looking at those in the next few weeks. We'll be seeing who he is and how he works, because we will realize that only by recognizing him as he is, in his reality as Scripture clearly declares him to be, only then will we be able to avail ourselves of the tools and the powers and the person of Christ in order to stand triumphant as a follower of the Lord Jesus. Now, to begin with today, we're going to look very briefly at some fundamental qualities that invariably distinguish the work of Satan from the work of Christ. As a matter of fact, we're only going to look at one. And that one quality is truth. In a Bible class this week, we had a very interesting discussion on this subject, and I want to continue some of that with you this morning. And to get there, by way of introduction to this subject, I'd like you to look with me again in that same passage in John where Christ gives his classic summary of the character of the adversary, Satan. John 8:44. Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The first thing that we're going to remember about Satan and the last thing that we'll hear about him is that he is a liar and the father of lies because he speaks out of his own nature. And his own nature is that he is a liar and a murderer. A liar in the sense that his principal mission is to deceive, and those whom he cannot deceive, that is, lure away or draw away, he is also a murderer. He attempts to destroy. Deception and destruction. Now, to understand lies, we have to know first something about truth. So I want us to spend the rest of our time looking at a passage in Matthew that will give us three vital things to remember about truth as we lay the foundation for this study. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew 7:13 through 28. Very familiar passage in the first book in the Bible. Christ is speaking and he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoer.' Every one of them who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And then Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. This passage is so marvelously constructed. Do you see that everything moves in twos? There are two gates. There are two ways. There are two results. There are two kinds of prophets. There are two kinds of builders, two kinds of houses, two kinds of foundations, two kinds of results from all of that. Christ is setting this passage up so that we see, and it's repeated over and over again, that life is choice. Life is choice. Life is choice. We're going to see some more about that in just a moment. I just want to look, though, at three simple things that Christ is saying in this enormously rich passage about truth. Just three. And the first thing that I see is that most people don't like it. Most people don't like it. Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way it is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Oh, there are lots of people that like the wide gate. But the narrow gate, oh, it's hard. The way is hard. Leads to life. And those who find it are few. Have you had the experience in your own life, Christian friend, of being so full of the joy of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that you just can't wait to witness and share it with somebody? And you find that somebody you think, and you sit them down and you talk to them about it, and they say, oh, come on. See, if you've had any witness time in the prisons, and Scott, you've been there, you've seen this. There's some who are prepared there to receive you with open arms, and there are others who are just totally turned off. Totally turned off. Jesus in the passage in John that we read a little earlier says, you don't like to hear this, see? Because it doesn't conform to your view of things. And if you were to pick up on this, there'd be some things in your life that would have to change. And you don't want to give those things up. The first thing that I notice about truth is that there are lots of people who just don't like it. I heard a wonderful story yesterday at lunch from a friend who says that there was a time when Muhammad Ali wanted to talk to Billy Graham. It was supposed to really happen. And Graham agreed to see him. And Ali flew into Graham's hometown there in North Carolina, and Graham himself went and picked him up. And when Ali got to the airport, he says, where are the people going to carry the bags? And Dr. Graham said, well, we'll just take them, put them in the car here. And he walked out on the sidewalk, and he said, where's the limousine? And Dr. Graham said, well, I've got my old Chevrolet, whatever it is over here, we'll put it in the back there. So they loaded the bags in. He said, where's the driver? And Dr. Graham said, well, I'm driving. You know, I got a license, what's this? And so he took him to his home and drove up in the front yard. And it's a very modest home. I've never been to Dr. Graham's home, but I understand it's a very nice but a modest home. And they got out, and Ali said, what is this, the caretaker's house? I mean, what is this? He said, no, this is where I live. He spent 2 days in the person of arguably the greatest evangelist of our day, and all he could think about was, where's the hooker in this field? And there's got to be something funny going on here. Because nobody who is famous like this guy can avoid being rich. Because I am famous, and I am rich, and I know how I spend my money and my time. And this guy can't be for real if he is spending his money and his time like this. 2 days in the company of Billy Graham, and he didn't accept the Lord as far as I know. Most people do not like the truth. Saw something very interesting, speaking of Billy Graham, just this week. This appeared in an Australian newspaper after Dr. Graham had a time in Australia with his evangelical team. A man wrote a newspaper, and this is what he said. After hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on television, and reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches children of goodness and not sin. If in order to save my soul I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. Guess what? He's going to get his wish. The first thing that I notice about truth is that most people don't like it. So I don't think that we should be surprised if people don't want to hear what we say about Jesus. See, people didn't want to hear what Jesus said about Jesus. We are the sons of Abraham. Everybody's got a variation on that theme. Why do we need freeing? We're not slaves to anybody. Well, the second thing that I see from this passage about the nature of truth is that it's often twisted. It's not only a matter of people don't like it mostly, but the second thing is that it's often twisted. Beware, Jesus says in verse 15, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I love to read history and believe that Santana was right, that those who don't understand it are condemned to repeat it. And generally speaking, if we understand it, we don't put the principles to work because we repeat it. Not in the details, but we do repeat it. For example, do you remember reading about Hitler's grand strategy for world conquest? He was a brilliant, brilliant man, by the way. We know that. I've got a book at home called The Mind of Hitler that Roosevelt caused to be researched in 1940, and it's a fascinating study of this man. Hitler decided that he could not fight a two-front war. And he knew that his plans called for his launching a blitzkrieg into the Low Countries and then to take France. He believed that having done that, he could force England to make a peace and recognize his fait accompli, which was to become master of Europe. But to do that, he had to keep the Russians off his back. You remember what he did? Well, he sent Ribbentrop to Moscow. And this past week was the anniversary of that infamous Ribbentrop-Molotov pact, in which Hitler says, I'll never attack you. I will never attack you, friend. I love Russian people. And the Russians embraced back and said, oh, we love the German people. And Hitler says, now, we're not going to hurt one another, are we? Because I got some business to do down here on the coast. And y'all are going to be looking the other way. And they said, why, we have no planes, whatever at all, and down there on that coast. You just go enjoy yourself. And so he did. And Hitler's theory of the big lie was put into marvelous historical perspective. And when he got away with that one, he said, friends, if I can get those people to believe that, I can sell beachfront property in Arizona. This is fantastic. And his whole program from then on was compounded on the theory that if you tell a big enough lie, people will believe it. Tell a little lie, you'll get caught every time. Tell a big enough lie, and people will believe it. That's what this passage is saying. Beware of the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, dressed up to look just like a sheep. You can't look at these guys and tell by looking on the outside, Jesus is saying, whether it's a sheep or not. Now, every wolf knows you're not going to get into the sheep pen dressed like a wolf. You've got to be looking like everybody else. And so they take the sheep's cloth and they put it on the outside and they get in and they are welcome. And Satan is, of course, the author of that. Hitler didn't dream that up. He didn't come about that on his own. A universal principle in watching Satan work appears to me to be that he will tell a 99% truth in order to float a 1% lie. That's almost always the way he does his most effective work. If you're looking, seeing the places that are obviously awful, where terrible things are going on that everybody revolts against, that's just Satan waving his handkerchief while he's picking your pocket with the other hand. Because he's much more subtle than that. And furthermore, he's going to convince you that that's an acceptable strategy in your own life. If it's 99, 44, 100% pure, who's to care about the rest of it? Well, as we saw in a study of the life of Abraham, when he told a lie about his half-sister and wife, Sarah, if it's half wrong, then it's all wrong. If it's half right, it's all wrong. The big lie that Hitler floated was the same kind of lie that Satan continues to manipulate in our lives. It's not only a matter, as we look at truth, that most people don't like it, but it's also a matter that it's frequently twisted. But the good news is this. Third point about truth, when it's present, you'll know it'll show with supernatural power. When it's present, you'll know it because it'll show with supernatural power. Look at verse 20. Thus you will know them by their fruits. That's both good fruit and bad fruit, by the way. You'll know them by their fruits. And then look at verse 28. And when Jesus finished these things, The crowds were astonished at his teaching because nobody had ever spoken the way Christ spoke on that day. Do you see what the teaching of that passage is? When he is speaking about fruit, he is saying that you cannot help show what's on the inside. All of it comes out. It expresses itself in what the fruit of your life is. If it's good fruit, Jesus says, that'll show. If it's bad fruit, that will show. What's going on the inside will come out. You know, I just had to ask myself some questions as I was thinking about this. And the first question is, where is the truth of Christ making a practical difference in my life? On a day-to-day basis, where is the truth of Christ making a practical difference in my life? Is it making a difference in those intensely quiet moments between husband and wife when all the smiling is between clenched teeth? Have you noticed how intense that quiet is when everybody is just right on the edge, you know, of giving her a darling with a hard B? You know, yes, darling. You know, I mean, it'll shatter bulletproof glass at 50 paces. Is the truth of Christ making itself felt in that area of your life? For you students, does it make itself felt when you're in the math test and that third problem is absolutely a bummer and there's no possible way you're going to figure out the answer, and the smartest kid in the class sits across from you and he's already finished, of course, that problem and gone on to the next one, and you just happen out of the corner of your eye to catch, and he has left it uncovered there on that side. You can read it from here. It's that close. Is the truth of Christ impacting your life in that area? In those situations in life when you've gotten yourself into a box, and to make your principles fit, you got to cut some off the corners. Is the truth of Christ making itself felt? What about the real Christian testing ground? Interstate 10. You know, Chuck Swindoll says that the last part of the Christian's anatomy to be converted is the right foot. And maybe the right hand, judging from some of the gestures I've seen on Interstate 10. When the guy who has been passing everybody on the right-hand side and kicking dirt up, and everybody else is just slaving along in the lane doing what they're supposed to do, when he finally hits the barricade at the end and he comes over toward you and waves like this for you to let him in, see? How is the truth of Christ working in your life? Not very well. Me neither.
Let me ask you a question. If you found out Wednesday morning Bible wasn't true, would it make any difference to you? If you discovered that instead of being a book of truth, this was a book of lies, what difference would it make? It would make an eternal world of difference if the truth of Christ lives in your heart. Because when that truth is present, it shows through with supernatural power. Even though most people don't like it, and it's often twisted, it lasts when nothing else does. Finally, let's look briefly together at one of the most controversial things Christ ever said about himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. If you've studied any military history, you learn that there are certain fundamentals that all military commanders learn early in their careers. One of them is you always take the high ground so you can shoot down on the other fellow. Another is that you focus your force so that you can bring maximum force to bear at a given point, at a given time. That was one of Napoleon's most famous maxims. A Civil War general in the South said, it's important to get there the fustest with the mostest. Another fundamental of military strategy is to concentrate fire on the crossroads, because that's where the enemy will have to come sooner or later to move his armies and his goods. Our lives are like that, aren't they? The enemy's fire is frequently most intense at the crossroads of our lives, what we would call the places of decision. So I suggest to you that we need to make the decisions about who we are and what we are and what we're going to do with the truth of Christ before we get to the crossroads. You remember what Joshua said to the people in Deuteronomy 30:19? I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life that you and your descendants may live. And then, of course, a little later he said, choose this day whom you will serve. Choosing at the crossroads always brings us back to the three things that Jesus said about himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. If we choose him as our way, then the truth becomes manifest in our lives, and his life shows through ours. Let's thank you in prayer. Father, we just thank you today for the truth and the love that you've shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to so live our lives that others can see that truth shining through us. We thank you for that possibility in Jesus' precious name. Amen.